In Isaiah chapter 6, and we're continuing our study through the book of Isaiah, and this is definitely an interesting chapter. We're going to see kind of two things I want to talk about is first the seraphims that we see at the beginning of the chapter, but then also the commission that's given to Isaiah. So there's kind of two things you see there. First of all, you see a vision, but then the Lord is telling him to do something. Okay, so that's kind of the twofold thing that's going on here. And this is really where you see a break. So in Isaiah chapter 2 and on to chapter 5, that's all one vision, one thought. Obviously, different things are going on in it, but there's no real break. But we get a break here where we get an introduction to this chapter. In verse 1 there, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, so if you remember that Isaiah preached during Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Okay. And so where are we at? Well, when Uzziah died, but if you remember, Uzziah, he lived as a leper for the last 2 years of his life, and Jotham reigned in the house of Uzziah. So really, at this time that this vision is going on, Jotham is reigning, but Uzziah is about to die. Okay, so it's in the year that he died. So you kind of get the timeline of what's going on. We're not to Ahaz yet, which is a bad king. Okay, so Uzziah is a pretty good king. He messed up. Became a leper because he's trying to do things in the temple. Jotham was a good king. The only thing that really Jotham didn't do was get rid of the high places and the idols, which all the kings of Judah were failing at. Ahaz, really bad king. Okay, and then Hezekiah is a great king. Okay, but in Isaiah chapter 6 here, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So what we see here is that he's seeing this vision. Basically, he's seeing heaven. Okay, and it's interesting because Revelation chapter 4 is going to talk about the same type of thing. Okay, so keep your hand in Isaiah 6, but then go to Revelation chapter 4. So John is going to see something very similar to this. And what we get here is that those four beasts in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and 6, those four beasts are the seraphims. Okay, and so I want to prove that to you. But Revelation is going to give us a little more info about them. But it's interesting because in Revelation chapter 4, when John starts seeing the things that shall be hereafter, the first thing he sees is the throne. Okay? And it's kind of funny to me, too, when people say, well, I died and I saw my family members. It's like, usually when people die, you know, or not die, but when they get see these visions that are taken up in the spirit, they're always talking about how they saw the throne of God, you know? And so I'm always kind of like, yeah, that's probably not right. You know, because they're always seeing the Lord. The Lord is who they see. The throne is what they see. The temple, all these different things. They're not like, you know, I met my grandpa and, walked around and Jesus was nowhere to be found and the throne wasn't anywhere to be found. That's always this kind of stories you get and everything. But anyway, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 there, it says, and after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, and said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Well, this is clearly the rapture. I'm joking. This is not the rapture. Because right after that, in verse 2 there, it says, and immediately I was in the spirit. Okay, so, but the pre-tribbers, this is their only place that they can even try to find a rapture that would fit pre-trib. But being in the spirit is not the resurrection, okay? So that's a ridiculous place to say. And then you'd have to say that Ezekiel, that's the rapture too, when he was caught up by the lock of his hair, you know, and obviously with Isaiah seeing the throne as well. So, no, this is just, you know, God showing him this vision, and he was up in the spirit. And if you kind of remember when Paul said, I knew a man that was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. It's kind of what he's talking about. He didn't know, like, if he saw this when he was in the body or he was out of, it was like a spiritual thing where he was kind of taken up in there, but his body is obviously still down here. Anyway, In verse 2 there, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Sound familiar? What was the first thing that Isaiah saw? It says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Okay? So, sees a throne, and the Lord sitting on the throne. In verse 3 here, it describes the Lord a little more as far as what he looks like. It says in verse 3, and it says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Okay? So, jasper, sardine, you know, it's more of a red color, a jasper stone. And so, if you think about it too, it talks about, you could actually look at Revelation 1, you know, and see the appearance of the Son of Man, the Son of God, and all that, which I believe is who he's looking at, okay? Because no man has seen God at any time, so we know that he's looking at the Lord Jesus as far as if you're describing the features and the face and all that stuff. We know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, so he's on his throne, but he's at the right hand of the Father. Anyway, going on from that, it talks about these 24 elders in verse 4. It says, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings of voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So we see here that, you know, there's a lot more information as far as what's going on with the throne, what it looks like, stuff like that. I don't want to really get into the throne as much because I just want to touch on these seraphims. Because we saw that in chapter 6 of Isaiah, what it say, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. Okay? So let's see about these seraphims. So right here now it's going to say that there was in the midst four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Notice in verse 7 there, it's going to give us information about these beasts. Okay. Now, in the King James Bible, the word animal is not used. Okay, that's just not a word that was used back in 1611. So you'll see living creature or you'll see beast. Okay, and people were wrongfully like, if it says beast, they're like, that's a sinful creature. Okay, no. A beast is just an animal. It talked about Balaam's donkey, or it talks about, you know, to ride on your beast, you know, and it's just talking about a horse, okay, or a donkey or something like that. And so beast, living creature, that's just another way of saying animal, okay? But in verse 7 here it says, and the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the fourth beast had each of them six wings about them. See how that's what we're talking about in Isaiah chapter 6, okay? They had six wings, but they each had different faces, okay? It says, and there they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So, sound familiar? What did it say that the seraphims would cry one to another? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Okay? So we're dealing with these creatures that have six wings. Okay? Now they are very similar to cherubims. Okay? If you don't have to turn there, but in Ezekiel, and I know I've talked about this before, the difference between the cherubims and the seraphims, in Ezekiel chapter 1, it talks about these living creatures. So, like I said, in one place it will call them living creatures, another place it will call them beasts. It's just another way of saying an animal, okay? So these are not human beings with souls, okay? Okay, angels and men are two different types of creatures. There's two different types of flesh, okay? And so if you were to think of these, the seraphims and the cherubims, they're like an animal, you know? Obviously, they have a lot more capabilities than the typical animal that you'd have down here, but or they're ministering spirits, but they're not living souls. Okay, there's a difference between those things, and because God breathed into man and made him a living soul. Okay, and we're made in God's image and all that stuff. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 5 there, it says, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. Okay, so you see the difference here, though? Every one of them had four faces, and they had four wings. So what are the seraphims? They all each had a different face, and they had six wings. See the difference? Okay. And in verse 10 there, it'll tell you what those faces are. So the faces are the same type of faces, okay? But with the cherubims, it's like each one of them had all four of those faces, okay? So I know you're trying to picture this, okay? Because it's obviously a crazy-looking creature, okay? But in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10 there, it says, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Okay? So, and if you go to chapter 10, there is no doubt that he's saying they each had four faces. Okay? Because it repeats it over and over again, so it's like very obvious that you're not reading that wrong. Okay? But notice that it's the face of a lion, a man, an ox, and an eagle. And what did you see about the beasts in Revelation? It was a lion, a calf, and then it says a man and an eagle. Okay, so a calf and an ox is the same creature, same type of creature, okay? But the difference is obviously is that the seraphims that you see in Revelation and that you see in Isaiah 6, they have six wings, okay? And I believe they have different types of jobs, because when you see where the seraphims come in, it talks about them being above the temple, right? It says the Lord was high and lifted up, and in verse 6 there it says, above it stood the seraphims. When you read about the cherubims, it talks about above them you saw the throne, okay? So it's kind of like a different type of office, if you will, that these creatures had. But, you know, there is some, I believe, prophetic or basically symbolism with their faces, okay? And so I don't know if you ever heard this before, but each face would represent a gospel, okay? So there's four faces, there's four gospels. And it's interesting because in Revelation it talks about the first beast's face was a lion, right? And it says the second beast was what? A calf. The third beast was a man, and the fourth beast was an eagle, okay? And they had the appearance of a man, like it talks about the cherubims had the appearance of a man, but they had like calves' feet, okay? So they kind of looked like they had hands, they had like a chest and everything as a man, like their torso and their legs, but their feet were different. And they have these eyes that are all over the place too, so obviously they look different than a man, but one of the seraphims has the face of a man, okay? Now, side note, if you ever look on, you know, the Inquirer, and it's like, you know, Bat Boy or, you know, like some like weird creature that has the face of a man or something like that, that doesn't mean that it's a human being, okay? And I know I preached about satyrs one time as far as like the half-goat, half-man creatures and stuff like that. If those exist, that doesn't mean that that's a human being, okay? It's probably a devil. That's what I believe it is. It's devils. But anyway, not to get off on that side note, but you say, well, how would a lion represent Matthew? Well, how does Matthew start off? It starts off with a genealogy dealing with the kingly line from Abraham to David and then all the way to Solomon through all the kings, even through Zerubbabel, which was the governor and all that, down to Joseph, right? The kingly line. And so you see kind of like the lion representing Jesus as being the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Each gospel kind of has a theme to it as far as what it's getting across. If you go through Matthew, what do you keep seeing? As it is written, as it is written. There's a lot of just straight up quotations, Old Testament, and going into that. Mark is more so, if I were to picture Mark, it's just like he's doing a lot of work, right? Even the first chapter is dealing with the fact that, you know, they didn't have any time for leisure to even eat. Okay, that's how the book of Mark starts off, is that they don't even have time to eat. They're just working so hard. But you just see, the thing that I see with Mark is casting out devils constantly, right? It's like a book of just casting out evil spirits and devils. But I see it being at work. So what do you think of an ox? You think of something or a calf that would be a work animal, right? A lion is a kingly animal, right? I don't think anybody would deny that a lion is it's the strongest among beasts, the Bible says. You say, well, how in the world is a lion? You're saying it's stronger than like an elephant? I believe pound for pound, a lion is the strongest among beasts, okay? You say, what about Leviathan? Pound for pound, I believe it's the strongest among beasts. Anybody knows anything about fighting, right? Is that you talk about pound for pound. You don't say like, okay, this one guy over here is 120 pounds, and then you put him against Brock Lesnar or something like that. Obviously, you know, the big guy is going to win, but pound for pound, who's the better fighter? Okay, who's the strongest pound for pound? And that being said, is that if the lion is the strongest among beasts, that shows that he's like the king of beasts pretty much. And I believe that's what it's representing. I believe Mark, you know, with the calf or the ox would be representing, you know, kind of the work of the Lord. So, but Luke is a man. You know, that would be depicted as a man. Well, in Luke is where we see the genealogy of Mary, which is what gave, Mary's the one that gave Jesus his humanity, okay? So it's more of, if you want to look at it, like the Son of Man, right? The aspect of him becoming man, him, you know, basically being the Son of Man, all that stuff that's going on in Luke. And John, what do you see in John but the fact that he's God? Okay, I don't think anybody would doubt that John is the best book to go to when it comes to showing Jesus' deity. And it's known by an eagle. Okay, so, and I don't want to get into like too much with that. I just kind of want to show you that. And you could disagree with that and be like, I think you're off base. I don't think that actually symbolizes it. It doesn't. You know, it's not like you would hurt my feelings if you thought that. But I think it does correlate. I think that there's kind of a almost a little hidden symbolism there with these seraphims and why we have four Gospels, because they do have different themes to them, okay? If not, if it said the exact same thing, then why would you have four Gospels, okay? Because you're getting at different points of view or different aspects are being honed in each Gospel, okay? And so, but with the seraphims there, we see that, you know, in Isaiah 6, they're crying one to another. So that's interesting to me. I never really noticed that. You know, I just thought they were just kind of saying it. But if you notice that it's saying, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of glory. So they're basically saying one to another, you know, one at a time, right? Because it says in verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, okay? So it's basically like they'll take turns saying it is what I believe is going on there. Is the one seraphim will say it, and then the other seraphim will say it, you know? And so basically, night and day, isn't that what it said in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8? It says, they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So these creatures are praising the Lord day and night. And so interesting creatures for sure, as far as when we get to heaven, you know, just different things that we'll see. And you say, well, you know, what all kinds of stuff is there? Well, I mean, think about the locusts in hell, you know. I know that's getting to the point where it's like more of a judgment of God, but the locusts that are going to come up out of hell, those creatures, I don't really even want to know what the worms look like. I don't think it's just an earthworm, okay, that are in hell, okay? I'll leave it at that. But the insects and stuff that would be in hell, but think about the horses that of the army of 200 million. If you remember, the horses have the head of lions, and their tails are serpents that have heads on them that will bite people. And out of the mouth of the lions comes forth fire and brimstone. You say, well, I just think that's symbolistic. I don't think so. I don't believe that's symbolistic at all. I think that's exactly what they're going to look like. And so there's some pretty intense creatures that are out there. That if you saw, you could see why a lot of the men, they're just like falling on their feet as dead when they see this type of stuff. Because it's, you know, stuff that you never see in this world. Now, going on from that, we see that Isaiah He kind of comes to that. Whenever you see these men of God having these visions, what do you see is that they're pretty much just like, I don't have any strength, I can't even lift myself up, and they're all constantly having to be strengthened or told it's okay and all that. Daniel's a great example of that. But here Isaiah is going to say, you know, I'm done, undone, because basically he's like, I'm a sinful man, okay? In verse 5 there, it says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Okay? So, the first thing I want to kind of get to here is, you say, well, if Isaiah is the mini Bible, how does this correlate with Joshua? Well, go to Joshua chapter 5, because I see here that he sees the king, the Lord of hosts, right? You know, he's undone. And you see that with Daniel, same thing. You know, you see the same thing with when John sees the Son of Man, Jesus has to say, fear not, and all that, and just different people that have seen visions and seeing the Lord Jesus, how it'll basically put you on your knees. But in Joshua chapter 5 here, in verse 13, Joshua is going to be confronted with Jesus Christ. I believe this is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And it actually calls him the captain of the Lord's host, which is, what did Isaiah say he saw? The king, the Lord of hosts, right? And a lot of times, what do you see the kings of Israel being called? The captain of the Lord's host, you know, the captain of Israel. Okay, so captain, king, sometimes those are used synonymously. But in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, and it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay. I love that, right? It was like not a yes or no question, right? He's saying, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And he's like, no. And so why? Because he's going to explain who he is. Because basically what it comes down to, he's like, no, you're for me. Right? It was the wrong question. That's what it came down to, right? He asked the wrong question. But notice in verse 14, it says, but he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? So he's worshiping this man. Amen. Now notice, he doesn't tell him to get up. Okay? Now when you're in Revelation, what do you see when John is bowing down or worshiping the angel? It says, see thou do it not. I myself, you know, and it's like when they try to worship Peter. He says, I myself am a man. But then the angel says, I'm, you know, one of the prophets. You know, I'm, you know, I'm not, don't worship me, right? But that's not what happens here. Verse 15, it says, and the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. You know why? Because that's the Lord Jesus Christ standing there. And he's the captain of the Lord's host. He's the king that's standing there. So that's why when he said, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? He's like, no, you're for me, right? That's really you asked the wrong question. But you can see the same correlation with Isaiah seeing the king, the Lord of hosts, and being undone. And he's in a place that's holy, right? And obviously, you can link this to when Moses went to the burning bush, and you know, where you're standing is holy ground. So obviously, it's the Lord. Okay, but another thing that I see there is something interesting, where he's saying he's undone. He says that he's of unclean lips, and one of the seraphims flies over, okay, and gets a live coal, or it takes a live coal in his hand, which had been taken with the tongs from off the altar, okay? And he's going to put this on his lips or put this on his mouth to cleanse him, or cleanse his tongue, if you will. And the thing that I want you to see, to go to Leviticus chapter 6, is the idea of how fire purges us from sin, okay? And the idea of the altar, okay? So, you know, the physical altar that they had in the Old Testament was a picture of the true. See, everything that was done as far as the sanctuary, the holiest of all, all that stuff, the altar, all that stuff represented what's actually in heaven, okay? So you'll see that they was talking about the temple, right? The temple was full of smoke. The post shook. That wasn't down on the earth. That was in heaven, okay? He was actually up in heaven where the actual temple's at. And where the actual altar's at, there's these live coals that I believe are ever burning, okay? And that's the way hell's going to be, okay? The lake of fire, and it says they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's everlasting fire. It's everlasting punishment. But notice what it says here in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 12 about the altar. Okay? It says, "And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." Okay? You know, the fire that's never quenched. The idea is the altar, and what's put on the altar? The burnt offering. So for people to believe that Jesus didn't go to hell, first of all, you got to say that the Bible's not accurate when it says that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And out of the belly of hell cried I. The idea that his soul was made an offering for sin. And he shall see the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. There's so many scriptures you have to deny. But just think about this here that Jesus, obviously all these sacrifices are supposed to be picturing Jesus, right? The burnt offerings that are being done. But notice that it talks about how this fire that never goes out that's upon the altar. What do you think that represents? Probably the fire of hell that never goes out, okay? God's indignation that burns to the lowest hell, okay? And you say, well, why was he putting a live coal to cleanse his iniquity? Because that's how we're cleansed from our iniquities. Because Jesus took that punishment. You know, there's a baptism that I'm to be baptized with, and how am I straightened until it be accomplished? That's what Jesus said. And what is he talking about? The death, burial, and resurrection. And he says, I'm he that was dead, and I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. Behold, I have the keys of hell and of death. So, you know, why was this coal representing taking away his iniquity? Because that fire that never goes out is how Jesus paid for our iniquities. Okay? Not the only thing, right? I'm not here to say, well, you're saying that the blood's not a part of it. You know, it's not just the blood. Listen, the blood is a part of it, but you can't just say it's just the blood. It's his resurrection too, okay? You can't just say it's his resurrection. You had to die first, okay? The death, burial, and resurrection, you say, well, you know, it's just that. Well, how about he had to be born a virgin? He had to be sinless. You know, like, you can't just take all these elements away from it. Now, I'm not saying that everybody has to understand every little piece, okay? But if you say, well, the blood doesn't apply, well, then how does, you know, without shedding of blood is no remission, okay? And we're saved by the blood of sprinkling, which is on the mercy seat. But all that to say is that I believe this is really showing you that application of the fire that purges, okay? Even the judgment seat of Christ, it talks about how it's going to be revealed by fire, okay, as far as the judgment of our works, okay? That's not to deal with hell, but it's just, you know, the idea of fire revealing, basically purging out the dross, all that stuff. But in Isaiah 4, we already did this chapter, but in Isaiah 4, in verse 4, dealing with purging, okay, because it talks about when it touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged, okay? Well, look at Isaiah 4 in verse 4. It says, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of what? Burning." Okay. So here's the thing. When it comes to sin, you either have to pay for it yourself and burn forever in hell, or you let Jesus pay for it that has already done it for us. Okay. And I think you'd be a fool to say, I'm going to do it myself, okay? But the idea is that, hey, that spirit of burning, that was applied on Jesus, you know? And this is kind of a little taste of that as far as the idea, you know, what washes us away from our sins? Well, his blood does, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right after it said that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin, okay? But don't take away the fact that, hey, by the way, the resurrection also is what forgives us of our sins, but also the spirit of burning and judgment that was put on Christ and what he did for us in hell is also something that had to be done, okay? So I just want to touch on that, you know, as you say, why in the world did he put a coal on his tongue? You know, you kind of read that and you're like, that seems a little rough. You know, maybe give him a bath or something. I don't know. You know, give him some Listerine. But a coal, because the idea of fire purging sin, okay, or that live coal, which, by the way, that altar never was to go out. They would constantly have that thing burning. Okay, what do you think that represents? Obviously, God's indignation is going to burn forever and ever, and hell is where that indignation, you know, his indignation unto the lowest hell, which will eventually be in the lake of fire. So going back to Isaiah chapter 6 here, Isaiah chapter 6, so that kind of covers the vision portion of it, you know, where it's these seraphims, and then, you know, he's kind of undone, and the seraphim brings this live coal and all that. So it's kind of setting up to the point of what God is going to tell him to do, okay? Now, verse 8 here, it says this, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." Now, also, this is a good Trinity verse. Who's talking here? I heard the voice of the Lord, singular, saying, "Whom shall I send?" Singular pronoun. Who will go for us? Right? Because you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And you see that in Genesis, right? Let us make man in our image. In the Tower of Babel, let us go down and confound the language. But here's a great verse on the Lord, you know, the plurality and the singular, you know, the three in one, if you will. Now, the funny part about this is how this passage is completely preached out of context. Okay? Who here has heard that song? Here am I will go. And there's like a child in a puddle, like in some foreign country somewhere. And it's like, you know, please give us money to be a missionary to this foreign country. And it's all about, here am I, send me, I will go. And it's about preaching the gospel. Well, let's see if that's what he said to Isaiah. Okay. Now, I'm not against preaching the gospel. Okay. But I am about preaching things in context. Okay. As far as preaching exactly what, you know, he told Isaiah to say, okay? So in verse 9, it says, "And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Sounds a little different, doesn't it? And, you know, you say, why are you getting all fired up? Because people are constantly trying to come at us and say, you guys believe that reprobate doctrine? Well, at least I'm preaching it correctly when it comes to, here am I, send me. Amen. You know, if you want to you want to sing that song, here am I will go preach the reprobate doctrine. And I'm going to get into, you know, how this was fulfilled in the New Testament. But this is very biblical as far as the preaching the reprobate doctrine, going forth, and Isaiah was told to go and basically close their eyes, okay? And notice here, too, it says this in verse 11, it says, "Then said I, Lord, how long?" Okay? So he's basically saying, how long am I supposed to be preaching this? Okay? So if it was the gospel, you'd be like, well, until the kingdom come, you know, until the Lord comes. But obviously, this is kind of a special request that that's being made here. It's kind of like when, you know, a different aspect, but when you remember that he wanted to send a lying spirit down to Abraham, which I personally believe would be, you know, a fallen angel, okay? just like the devil would be up in heaven, and he basically allowed some fallen angel to go down and be a lying spirit. But all that to say is that the idea here is that there's a purpose of why he's telling him to do this, okay? But this is not preaching the gospel, okay? This is not going into some foreign country and preaching the gospel to the poor, okay? And that's the one thing that's really annoying about, you know, a lot of how the old IB did things, because they would literally, like, latch onto something, and then you would think that that phrase or that terminology was right, okay? It'd be like, take me unto the great men. You know, I'll get me unto the great men. They'll say that. Read that passage and then tell me that you want to get unto the great men. Okay? Because it is not a good thing. Okay? Now, the old paths, you know, I'll go on to the old paths. That's a good thing. But I challenge you to look that up. It's not in my sermon, so I don't want to get into it right now. But look up, you know, get me unto the great men and then tell me that you want to do that. Okay? And I've heard people say that. And then it's like, here am I, send me. I'm going to go preach the gospel. That's not what this passage is talking about. Now, don't get me wrong, the principle of here am I, send me, I'll go preach the gospel is a good principle in the Bible, okay? That's definitely a principle, and I'll preach that. But at the same time, let's get it in context with what's actually being said here. And he's basically saying, you know, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Okay? So he's basically saying, you know, go there and darken their hearts, darken their minds. But it's not going to be everybody. Okay? It's going to be a lot. Okay? It's going to be the majority. And what is this talking about? Well, let's look at what Jesus said, because Jesus brings this passage up. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Listen, the New Testament is always going to be the most clear on any Old Testament passage, okay? So if you have an idea what the Old Testament has to say about a subject and the New Testament's talking about it, take what the New Testament says about it, okay? Because it is the flashlight to the Old Testament. Because you could try to wonder what this is talking about in Isaiah 6, but let's just see exactly what it's talking about with what Jesus says. So in Matthew chapter 13, and if you know Matthew 13, this is the chapter of parables. Okay, now I know there's more parables in Matthew, but this is literally just parable after parable after parable. It's the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares, the parable of the, you know, like the fish in the net, you know, and I'm not saying that right, but, you know, basically it's talking about the net and the, you know, all these different parables that he brings across here. But in verse 10 here, it says, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? It's a good question, right? It's like, why are you speaking to them in parables? Why don't you just speak plainly or more revealed, right? In verse 11 there, it says, and he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given. Now, have you ever read through, I mean, when I first got saved, I was very confused on, like, why he was, like, speaking in parables, why he was saying this, right? Until I understood the reprobate doctrine, okay? I understood that people, that there are certain people that God is darkening. Until I understood that, this was very confusing, right? Because you kind of go into it that superficial Christian idea of like, well, God loves everybody right now, and he wants everybody to believe right now. That's not the case, okay? Read through the New Testament, you'll find out that it's not the case, okay? And like I said, if you don't understand this doctrine of reprobation, you will be a Calvinist. If you're saved, I mean, meaning this, that if you believe salvation's by grace through faith and you cannot lose your salvation, you either have to come to the conclusion that God turns people over to a reprobate mind at some point, or you have to be a Calvinist to think that they're just born that way and that they're born damned, you know, because there's too many verses in the Bible that says there's people that can't believe that, you know, are past the hope of salvation, okay, or cannot be saved, okay? So, but the right conclusion is that God wants everybody to get saved, but there comes a point when he'll darken their heart, okay? Now, in Matthew 13 and verse 11, he says that to him, and then he's going to expound on that. Okay, in verse 12 there, it says, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Okay, so if you want to know what this prophecy is talking about, particularly, it's talking about what Jesus is talking about right here. Which said, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye have which ye hear and have not heard them. So he's basically saying, you know, basically by and large, these people are going to be blinded, but he's not saying that they are, you know. And if you remember, he says that he would speak to the multitudes with parables, but then he would speak to his disciples clearly, okay? And, notice here that it's interesting because when he quotes this and when he's talking about it, he says they have closed their eyes, right? In Isaiah, it talks about you need to go and close their eyes, okay? The principle of reprobation is that they started closing their eyes first, okay? They held the truth in unrighteousness. They knew God and glorified him not as God. They were hardening themselves from God. And then there comes a point where he's like, all right, now I'm hardening you to it. Okay? So when he says they closed their eyes, it's true. They did. Okay? But guess what? Guess what Jesus is doing to them? He's closing them by preaching to them in parables. Okay? Mark 4 talks about the same thing, says it in a little shorter fashion. But when it's talking about being healed, it's not just talking about being healed physically. So I want to prove that to you, that when it's talking about that they be converted, that they be healed, it's not just talking about like a physical healing, okay? It's talking about a spiritual healing. And in verse 10 of Mark chapter 4, it says, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. So when it talks about them being healed, it's talking about their sins being forgiven. Okay, this goes into the fact of them being blind. Okay, and you can go into all these passages that talk about this. Okay, but also when you go back to the idea of the prophecy of him speaking in parables, go to Psalm 78. So I hope this really, if anything, opens your eyes to why did Jesus speak in parables so much? Well, you got to understand who he's speaking to in parables. He wasn't just speaking, he didn't go to his disciples off in a corner somewhere and start speaking to them in parables. It was when he spoke to these multitudes of people that, you know, basically were hardening themselves, and he's basically just kind of letting them get hardened. You know, they were starting to harden themselves, and he was going to speak to them in parables, but he expounded it unto his disciples. So you notice in that chapter, in Matthew chapter 13, what keeps happening? He says the parable of the sower, and then he goes to his disciples and explains it to them. He says the parable of the tares, and what's he do? He goes over to the disciples and starts explaining it to them. And when, in some of the parables, he doesn't explain, but he says, understandest thou these things? And they say, yay. So he doesn't explain it to them, right? So if they understand the parable, then he's not going to just go ahead and explain it, you know. So, but he wasn't just trying to say dark things to his disciples, okay? But he did to the multitudes, okay? And in Psalm 78, notice in verse 1 there, it says, give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. So when it talks about a parable, what are you dealing with? A dark saying, a proverb, right? And so it's something that's not very clear, right? You're looking through a glass darkly, you know. It's something that you're kind of seeing it, but you're not sure, right? And it's always foolish to get your heart, your core doctrines from a parable, okay? Never do that. Because what are you getting it from? From a dark saying, okay? You want clear statements. You know, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's a clear statement, okay? It's not dark, okay? But if you start going into, like, well, you know, the marriage feast, and, like, you go into these different things, and you're trying to say, well, I think he lost his salvation because, you know, he threw him out. He didn't have the right garment, but he had, you know, and then he'll say something like that. It's like, that's a parable, man. Like, what are you doing trying to base your salvation off a parable, okay? But going on from that in Psalm 78, so it says, you know, I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Notice in verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. Okay, so he's basically saying, I'm going to speak these parables, I'm going to speak these dark sayings. Why is he doing that? To darken their hearts. Okay, there's a certain group of people that he's trying to darken their hearts. Okay, and, you know, to harden their hearts, to close their eyes. But he's not hiding it from the children. Okay, so there's certain people that he's expounding it, revealing it to, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he had done. Can you think of what something that Jesus said? Go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Because something he keeps saying about babes, okay? And he's not talking about babies, okay? Like my baby back there, or, you know, other babies that are in here, right? He's talking about babes when it comes to, you know, the wisdom of this world and, you know, like the so-called education of the world, if you will. But in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I want that to resonate. It was good in the Father's sight that it be hid from the wise and the prudent. Okay, that you'd be like, that doesn't make sense. That's the Bible. That's the God of the Bible. And listen, I hope you can understand it. If you're struggling with the idea of the doctrine of reprobation or this idea of God darkening certain people at some point, I believe it makes sense, okay? But in the end, does it have to make sense for you to believe it? Okay? In the end, this is what God said. It says that it was in his sight, it pleased the Father that he darkened the hearts of the wise and the prudent that were in Israel, but he revealed it unto babes. Okay? And isn't that what Jesus said? It says, it's not given unto them to hear it, but it's given unto you. And what about this one? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Because they were all praising him, saying, Hosanna to the... I'm messing it up now. to the Son of David. And so, you know, when he came in riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, they were praising him. And who was rebuking them? Chief priests, Pharisees, right? Rebuking them for praising Jesus as he came in. He said, you know, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And you may have wondered, too, because when you look up that phrase, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, it says this. You don't have to turn there, but it says in Psalm 8, in verse 2, it says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. Okay? You say, well, I thought it was praise. Well, if you look at the passage we just read in Psalm 78, it talks about that he will reveal it. It says that we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength. Okay? What happens sometimes in the Bible when it say, you know, as it is written? Sometimes it's putting two passages together that are talking about the same thing, and it melds it together. Okay? So when it says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise, what is it doing? It's taking Psalm 8 and putting it together with Psalm 78 because it's talking about the same thing. Okay? So don't let that hang you up because you'll go back there and be like, well, it doesn't say praise, it says strength, it's wrong. And I've heard people say that. They'll say like, oh, you know, the Bible's wrong and there's an error because it's not quoted. It didn't say, I'm going to give you an exact quote of Psalm 8. Okay? It's just saying, as it's written, well, it is written. It's just the fact that the principle and all that together is true, okay? That out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise and ordained strength. but those principles are all put together there. So I kind of want to mention that because sometimes you'll see that in the Bible where it'll say something a little different, or it'll add in something else into it when it says as it is written. But that principle is in the Bible somewhere. It's just putting those two concepts together in one spot. Whereas in another, and if you're in the Old Testament, you may have to pull it from two different areas to get that whole thought there. Okay. Now, go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and I want to try to finish this up pretty quick here. Because you've seen a lot of this stuff, but I just want to kind of really reinforce this to see the places where this passage in Isaiah 6 is brought up a lot. It's brought up in Matthew. It's brought up in Mark. It's brought up in John chapter 12 here. It's brought up in Acts. It's not done, you know? Like, even after the resurrection, guess what? That principle of Isaiah 6 is still applying. You know why? Because it's something that's been applying, okay? But particularly when that was said to Isaiah, it was the main application was Jesus was going to come to his own, and his own was going to receive him not. And he was going to harden their hearts, okay? And he was going to not reveal the truth unto the wise and prudent, unto the chief priests and Pharisees by large, but he's going to reveal it unto the unlearned, to the fishermen, right? To the people that aren't high and lifted up in their hearts, okay? But in John chapter 12 and verse 36, it says, "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." Remember what Jesus said when he was talking about why he's speaking to them in parables? It says, "Unto him that hath shall be given, but unto him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath." And the idea of you have this light, because it says this in John chapter 1, that is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I believe everybody has light that's given unto him coming into this world, but you can basically have that taken away to where you don't even have light to understand anymore. You know, you've been taken away the opportunity. And he's basically saying, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you become the children of light, right? And it says, "These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them." What did Jesus do? He hid himself from them. I mean, you got to look at this in the fact that they were looking for him and he hid himself from them. Okay? Notice what it says in verse 37. It says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." This principle is throughout the Bible. Okay? The idea of Pharaoh seeing all these signs and wonders. What did God do to Pharaoh? He hardened his heart. Same thing. In Jesus' day, he did all these signs and wonders, and it says, yet they didn't believe on him. So what did he do? He hid himself from them. So there are people that God, and Jesus particularly, the Son of God, will hide himself from people. Okay? And if Jesus is hiding himself from you, there's no hope of salvation. Okay? I don't care how much you give them the gospel. If Jesus isn't going to save them, you can't save them. Okay? But in verse 38 here, it says, "That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed." What is that quoting? Isaiah 53. Then in verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again." So what is it saying here? They couldn't believe. Why? Well, they saw all these signs and wonders, yet they didn't believe. And he hid himself from them. And what does it say? They could not believe because Isaiah said again, "He had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah, just in case you thought it was talking about some other place in the Bible, in Isaiah. "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." I mean, there's no doubt that you're talking about Isaiah 6 here, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the whole temple and the throne, and he saw the King of hosts sitting there on the throne. I mean, there's no doubt that you're talking about that. Not to mention, he just quoted the passage that's in Isaiah chapter 6, okay? So, you know, the song, "Here Am I, Send Me," first of all, I don't like that song. It's too emotional, okay? And it's always like this idea of like trying to tug at your heartstrings. And you know why? Because it's associated with missionaries that don't actually go soul winning, that don't actually do the work, and they're just wasting everybody's money and everybody's time, and they're just going around on deputation to get money from churches, And so, yeah, it has a bad taste in my mouth. But second of all, that song has nothing to do with preaching the gospel, meaning that that passage in Isaiah chapter 6 is talking about God darkening people's hearts. Okay? Bad song choice, you know? And you know, there's songs like that, even in our hymnal, like the Lily of the Valley. We're not going to sing that song. There's another song that that sings, but it talks about the Rose of Sharon. I'm not singing that song. And it's a catchy song. Listen, all these songs that are bad on doctrine have very catchy tunes, like Victory in Jesus. You notice we never sing that song because we didn't repent of our sins and win the victory, okay? And I don't even want to sing the 2.0, and I'm not against people that do, you know, and you're like, what's 2.0? It's where we fix it and put believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in there. But all that to say is that, you know, we need to get context. Now, Acts chapter 28 is another place that's mentioned here. Where Paul brings up this passage. So the reason I bring up this one is because the principle still applied even after the resurrection, okay? I think the main application is Jesus here on the earth. It's kind of like everything's focused in on that, right? If you think about all the passages in the Bible and all the prophecies, it's all focusing in on Jesus and what he's doing, right? But obviously, there's still other applications to it. And the fact that people are being hardened before that, you think of Cain all the way back at the beginning. You think of other people in the Bible that were hardened, like Pharaoh and all that stuff. But the main focus is the fact that God, you know, the people that were supposed to be for God rejected him. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So it's not that no one did. So when you look at the end of the chapter in Isaiah 6, what do you see? There's a tenth, right? There is a portion that believed, right? There was a bunch of people in Jerusalem that did believe, okay? But it was not the majority. And anybody that thinks it's the majority is selling you a bill of goods. They're probably a Zionist, by the way, okay? But in Acts chapter 28, I'm just going to give you the right. We actually went through this chapter, obviously, you know, when we were going through Acts not too long ago. But in verse 17 there, I just want you to first of all see who he's talking to. Verse 17, it says, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. Okay? So I just want you to see that he's calling the Jews, the chief of the Jews together. And basically what he's telling them is saying, you know, why he's there, you know, and kind of trying to clear his name with them before they even start talking to him. And they're like, we haven't even heard anything. You know? It's kind of funny because he's kind of telling them everything that happened. And then he's like, we haven't heard any such thing, you know. No one's given us a report, but we do know that what you're preaching, or that sect of belief, is spoken against everywhere. Okay, so then he starts preaching to them, and in verse 23 there it says, and when they had appointed him a day, they came. There came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. Notice this. This is the reason they're departing, because of what he's going to say right here. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Who did he speak it unto? Our fathers. So the main application is unto the Jews. Okay. You say, well, you know, was it really the Jews? Wasn't it just all Israel? Well, who is Isaiah speaking to in these passages? The kings of Judah, okay? So it actually is to the Jews, okay? You know, people are always trying to put Jew on, like, on Abraham and all this other stuff, and it's not wrongfully put there. But in this case, it actually is the Jews, you know, that Isaiah was going to, okay? And so anyway, in verse 26 there, it says, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. You say, man, how many times are we going to read that? Well, I just want to make a point that this is a pivotal passage in the New Testament. Okay? Because you're reading through Isaiah 6, you're like, well, does this really apply in the New Testament? I don't know. Did it apply to Jesus when he said it? Multiple times bringing it up about why he spoke parables and why they couldn't believe. You think it's important that Paul is bringing this up at the very end of his whole, like, ministry, as far as what we see here anyway? But then he says in verse 28, but be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it, And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. So, recap, you know, Isaiah 6, what are you dealing with? He's saying, go unto this people, who? Judah. And basically tell them that your hearts are going to be darkened, it's going to be, you're going to be hardened, you're not going to see. And but he said, basically there's this tent that's going to, you know, not be that, right? So you got the idea that he's revealed it unto babes, he's revealed it unto his disciples, there are people that are believing it. But ultimately, what he's saying, the Gentiles will hear it, though. So this whole passage is kind of building up to the idea of like, hey, Israel by and large, Judea is going to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to harden their hearts from it. Some are going to believe it. But ultimately, he's going to go to the Gentiles. Okay? And what do you have? The New Testament, right? Whether it's neither Jew nor Greek, you know, bond or free, all that. And the idea of the New Testament that's applied there. So, but anyway, that's Isaiah chapter 6. I think it's interesting seeing the seraphims, but also seeing this, if you will, a great commission that's given to Isaiah. And you say, well, you know, should we always be, should we be preaching at the people? Listen, there's many people that have won the Christ that probably wouldn't even listen to me if I didn't explain the reprobate doctrine to them. My aunt brought it up that I talked to this past weekend about what about serial killers, you know? You're telling me that anybody, you know, like you get into pedophilia, you get into a lot of this wicked debauchery that people do, that's unnatural, right? And I've won people to Christ because I've explained to them, no, those people have been hardened. Those people cannot believe. They had a chance. They no longer have a chance. They're destined for hell. And you know what? They're just like, okay, that makes sense. You know? And you know who's hard to convince that of? Preachers that don't want to eat crow. Okay? You know, preachers that have their pet doctrines, Calvinists, okay? You know, that don't, you know, because they know, Calvinists know that the reprobate doctrine completely annihilates their stupid tulip. And, you know, if you understand that doctrine, it's going to unlock a lot of stuff, okay? And it's not in a corner, okay? I just touched the surface. I actually just went to the places where it's quoted, let alone all the places where it applies, okay? So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and just pray that you be with us throughout the rest of this week. And Lord, just pray that you be with us with this virus going around. Pray that you keep us safe and healthy. And Lord, help us to witness to anybody that we can during this time. And Lord, we just, again, thank you for everything that you've done for us and be with the church family and those that aren't here, that can't be here. And Lord, we love you and pray all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.